In the sixth verse of the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we come across a statement that the apostle makes to assure these Philippians of the inevitable outcome of God's salvific work in their lives. And in chapter 1, verse 6, the apostle Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." In a world significantly shaped by human choice, it's very easy to forget that salvation is a work of God for his own glory and for his own good purposes. As Paul tells us in the first chapter to the Ephesians, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So Scripture strongly emphasizes this theme of God's sovereignty in salvation. Salvation is a work of God for his glory. But then in the 12th verse of the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he makes a statement that has caused countless Christians a lot of consternation. And he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, how could the apostle who says to the Romans, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness," how could he turn around and then 4-5 years maybe later say to the Philippians, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling"? Is the Apostle Paul being inconsistent in any way? Is his doctrine of salvation somehow developing? Now, it's often the case when it comes to salvation, people have a very hard time reconciling these two themes of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. They have a very hard time striking a biblical balance between the two. They always want to find some sort of a way to resolve this apparent paradox, to relieve this tension. But in doing so, the thing that usually happens is they end up either contributing salvation all to God and removing all human duty and responsibility, or they end up contributing it all to humanity or human will and removing all of the glory from God. Some even think that if you preach a doctrine of duty in salvation, then you're corrupting the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. But listen to the words of the great evangelical ambassador of that evangelical doctrine, Charles Spurgeon. He says, and don't worry about who Griffiths is, it's not relevant for the quote here, but he says, "Griffiths says that travelers in Turkey carry with them lozenges of opium on which is stamped Mash'Allah, the gift of God. Too many sermons are just such lozenges. Grace is preached, but duty denied. Divine predestination is cried up, but human responsibility is rejected. Such teaching ought to be shunned as poisonous. But those who by reason of use have grown accustomed to the sedative condemn all other preaching and cry up their opium lozenges of high doctrine as the truth, the precious gift of God. It is to be feared that this poppy juice doctrine has sent many souls to sleep who will wake up in hell." So says Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon, of course, in that historical context, is speaking about ultra-Calvinistic theologians, those who claimed that if you're elected by God, then that's all there is to it. That's all that matters. And nothing else matters. It doesn't matter whether we preach the gospel. It doesn't matter whether we work out our salvation. None of that matters at all. God's choice is the only thing that matters, and if you're elected by God, then you're saved, period, the end. But equally, if not more common in our day, is the claim that we're saved by faith, and that's all there is to it. That's all that matters. That's it. Justification is synonymous with salvation. If only we believe in Jesus, then that's it. That's all there is to it. We're going to heaven. That's the end of it. And that's period. Period, the end. Now, it doesn't matter whether there's sanctification in our lives. It doesn't matter whether there's the fruit of this salvation manifesting itself. It doesn't matter whether we're being conformed into the image of Christ or all of these other things we read about in Scripture. All that matters is this one element, and that's it. Now, listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." So God predestines believers to be conformed to the image of his Son. And this conformity to his Son, it implies moral transformation through sanctification. Listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. He says, "Therefore," and again, this follows immediately after we think about our position in Christ, and set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are upon earth. And then we have this command in verse 5. He says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So we've been chosen by God for salvation through the means of sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, faith in Christ. So salvation is initiated and secured by justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And once we are justified by faith in Christ, our status before God is secured. Nothing that we do can alter or change our status in any way. Nothing that we do can contribute toward our status in the eyes of God. As Pastor Ward prayed, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But then that salvation is carried out through sanctification as we're led by the Holy Spirit of God and conformed to the likeness of Christ. This is the work that God is doing in us, and that we are commanded to participate in our progressive sanctification. So we have a duty, we have a responsibility to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what Holy Scripture clearly teaches us. Now, we're going to flesh out this truth a little bit further as we work through our text tonight. But before we turn there, let's pause for a moment to pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. Almighty God and Father, we gather together here tonight to worship you, to enter into your presence, knowing that it is solely based upon our position in Jesus Christ, solely based upon the fact that we have believed upon Him, that we have been cleansed of our sins by His precious blood, and that we have been clothed in His righteousness, and that we have been adopted as Your beloved children. And now we can come into Your presence to worship You, to offer up prayers of praise and thanksgiving unto You through the Holy Spirit, or through the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we gather here tonight to worship You, and we express our complete dependence upon You even now, asking that You would illumine our minds by Your Spirit, that You would grant us understanding as we think about this text tonight, that You would apply it to our own hearts, that You would engrave it upon our hearts, that You would conform us by Your Spirit through Your Word to the likeness of Christ, and that we would humbly submit to Your Word, that conformity would be evident in our lives. We pray all these things through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. Amen. Now, our text tonight is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Philippians 2, 12 through 18. And we begin reading in the 12th verse of our text. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear or shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, our text here easily breaks up into three parts. First, in verses 12 through 13, Paul exhorts these believers to obey by working out their salvation. Secondly, in verses 14 through 16, he explains further what that working out looks like by exhorting them to display a blameless witness before the world. And finally, in verses 17 through 18, he appeals to these believers on the basis of their mutual ministry. Now, let's go ahead and begin here in verses 12 through 13 of our text, where Paul exhorts the Philippians to obey by working out their salvation. And the text says, so then, my beloved. And look at chapter 1, verse 8 for a moment. Paul says, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So then, my beloved. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, the first thing that we want to notice here is how closely Paul links this portion of Scripture with what precedes. And he does so on a number of levels. For instance, notice this theme of Paul's presence and absence here in our text. It links verse 12 here with chapter 1, verse 27. Look back at chapter 1, verse 27 with me. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, presence, or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So after Paul embarks upon this I don't want to call it an aside because it's actually the core of the whole New Testament, but this portion regarding the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, after he works through that, he resumes his call to these Philippians in verse 12 to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He set forth Christ as the example. Now he's resuming this call for them to live in a manner worthy of that gospel. And the themes of presence and absence here show that he's beginning to contemplate that topic again. He's picking back up on that thread of thought. Now notice also how strongly Paul ties verse 12 here with what immediately precedes. With the hymn on the Christ. He begins this verse here with this conjunction, hosta, which means for this reason or therefore. So this is a logical connector as he's developing his argument. And shortly after that, he follows it with the imperative work out at the end of verse 12. So therefore, work out. So he's reasoning from the previous example of the humiliation of Christ, and he's saying, in the light of what Christ has done, you do this. So he's drawing, you can't avoid the conclusion that Paul's drawing an ethical conclusion here from the incarnation, death, and exaltation of Christ, a conclusion that's relevant for the life of the believer. This is a pattern for you to follow. This think among yourselves, this think in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Have this same attitude and disposition among yourselves. Now, notice another theme that Paul carries over from the immediately preceding context. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed." Just as you have always obeyed. Now look back at what he says in verse 8. He says that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the humility of Christ was manifested in his obedience. And now Paul is reminding these believers of their past obedience, and he's exhorting them to display the same humility in obedience once again. Now let's think about this concept of obedience here for just a moment. On the one hand, it's common for Paul to give commands in the New Testament, all throughout the New Testament, and it's also common to him, it's common for him to speak of people obeying him, of the churches obeying him. In Philemon, verse 21, he says, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say." Now, Paul isn't just an authoritarian type of person. He isn't concerned with obedience for the sake of obedience. He's ultimately concerned with obedience to Christ. He's ultimately concerned with obedience to the Lord. And think about the immediate context here of what he's doing in this context, right? Think about what has just preceded verses 12 and following. He has just described the exaltation of Christ as the Lord. In verses 9 through 11, he says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Remember that from last time. Kurios Jesus Christos, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One writes, "For Paul, faith in Christ is ultimately expressed as obedience to Christ. Not in the sense of just following the rules, but of coming totally under his lordship, of being devoted completely to him. This is the only obedience to his own words that Paul cares anything about." So in the light of the obedience of Christ to the Father, and in the light of the lordship of Christ, Paul calls on these believers not only to obey him, but ultimately to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 12 through 13 here, he states more specifically how these believers are called to express this obedience. How are they called to express it? And he says, again, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, notice that we have a command and then we have a reason here. So let's look at the command first. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This implies working out salvation to the end. It implies bringing salvation about is the language that's used here. And as a command, of course, it implies a response of obedience. So there's a clear emphasis here. There's no way to get around it. There is a clear emphasis here on human responsibility in salvation. And when I use the word salvation here, I'm speaking about salvation as a whole, right? Paul speaks about you have been saved, you are saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. I'm not conflating justification alone. We're looking at justification, sanctification, ultimately leading to glorification. Now, believers have a part to play in their sanctification unto salvation, and they're called to struggle. They're called to strive along with the work of the Holy Spirit within as he conforms us into the likeness of Christ through the Holy Word of God. Believers are called to conform to the Spirit's work, to deny the flesh, to walk in the Spirit in the service of Christ. Now, regarding this idea of fear and trembling, as children of God, we're no longer under the wrath of God because of our position in Jesus Christ. So we're not talking about that kind of fear and trembling here. We're talking about reverence. We're talking about awe. Lightfoot says that it means a nervous and trembling anxiety to do right. Anxiety is so spoken up today. It wasn't in his day. Perhaps we should say concern or something like that. So a nervous and trembling concern to do right. Think about that, a nervous and trembling concern to do right. Are you keenly aware of the Holy Spirit's presence and work in your life? Are you aware of how he's leading you through his holy word? Are you carefully concerned to obey his guidance through his word? Do you weigh your conduct with fear and trembling in the presence of God? See, I remember, you know, when you're growing up as a kid, you always have this dream that everything's going to just be easy in life, right? That you're going to win the lottery one day and you're going to, you know, be able to buy an island and do all of this great stuff and it's just going to be smooth sailing from then on out. And then you grow up a little bit and you realize that life is a struggle, right? You never stop struggling while you're here upon this earth. You're never going to enter into the rest of the kingdom of God while you're here in this body of death. Right? It ain't gonna happen. The Christian life is no different. It isn't an easy thing. It isn't a life of comfort and passivity. It's a life of toil and blood and sweat and tears. It's a life of struggle and growth and progress. That's what the Apostle Paul is driving home here with this language. So believers are called to work out their salvation. We're not called to be apathetic, and to say, well, I professed faith in Christ, I'm saved, and now I'm going to go on pursuing my own godless will. I mean, that is utterly absurd. Think about it. That's not what the New Testament teaches. But why? Why should believers work out their salvation with fear and trembling? Why does Paul use this language? In verse 13, the Holy Spirit says, for it is God. Here we have the reason. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The reason that you must strive to bring your salvation about with fear and trembling is because God is the one working in you both to will and to work. The Holy God is working in you and producing not only these desires, but actually the power to carry them out. And that's why we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. If you carelessly disobey the Holy Spirit's guidance, you're carelessly defying the living God. Think of some of the language that we read in Scripture about the dreadful holiness of God. In Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." If you belong to God, then He is jealous. He is jealous for you. He is jealous for your love and your affection. He is jealous with a holy, burning jealousy. In Exodus 24:17, it says, "Into the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountain top." In Hebrews 12:28-29, it says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Our reverence, our awe, our fear, our trembling are expressions of acceptable service to God, which show not only our gratitude to Him for the salvation He's working out, but they show the majesty of His glory. Paul tells us in Ephesians, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are predestined to be conformed to His image. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For the one working in you, both to will and to work, is this holy, living God. Now, in the light of verse 13 here, any human merit whatever, is completely removed from the obedience of our responsibility, of our duty, in the light of our salvation. All that we do in obedience to God is produced by God. But that doesn't mean that we're not commanded to do it. But it's God who's producing it. It's God who's doing it through us. Calvin writes, "This is the true engine for bringing down all haughtiness. This the sword for putting an end to all pride. When we are taught that we are utterly nothing and can do nothing except through the grace of God alone." He continues, "There are in any action two principal departments, the inclination and the power to carry it into effect. Both of these he ascribes wholly to God. What more remains to us as a ground of glory? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What greater reason is there for to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to be carefully concerned and anxious, to use the word of Lightfoot, in doing what's right in the presence of God? Now, let's go ahead and take a moment here to talk a little bit about this paradox of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. With reference to Paul, A.T. Robertson writes, "He exhorts as if he were an Arminian in addressing men. He prays as if he were a Calvinist in addressing God, and feels no inconsistency in the two attitudes. Paul makes no attempt to reconcile divine sovereignty and human free agency, but boldly proclaims both. Let us all learn a lesson from Paul. If he doesn't feel the need to reconcile the two and to explain it, then neither should we. We should boldly proclaim both." The incarnation is quite a paradox as well, isn't it? Go ahead and turn over to Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11 for a moment. And an important thing to notice is this truth and this command to work out your salvation. Again, it all flows from our position in Christ. It all flows from that. And notice the flow of Paul's thought here. In verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So, is it period the end? I'm justified by faith, period the end. That's all there is to it. No. Let's look at what Paul continues to say in verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So God has called Paul in Christ. Christ has laid hold of Paul. And yet Paul is striving and struggling to lay hold of Christ. Think about the flow of his thought. He is pressing on toward the goal. He is striving toward the prize. And in his mind, there is absolutely no inconsistency between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Between the divine sovereignty of the profession of God, in which he declares a sinner righteous, in which the sinner passively receives the righteousness of God through faith alone, there's no inconsistency for Paul between that and the human responsibility that follows as he strives to attain that for which he was laid hold of by Christ. Think of what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We're saved by grace through faith. There's no boasting. There's no place for boasting. But part of that salvation involves walking in good works prepared and produced by God. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And work out your salvation with gratitude in your hearts, with reverence and awe, in the light of the salvation that has been accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 14 through 16, Paul explains what this working out looks like by exhorting these believers to display a blameless witness before the world. And he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." Now, here we have again a command. This time it's followed by a purpose. So first, again, we start with the command. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Now, remember that we already discussed that there's this internal conflict that's taking place in the church at Philippi. And for instance, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, Paul urges them to maintain the unity of the Spirit in love, to do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but instead with humility of mind to regard one another as more important, more significant than themselves. So he's addressing some kind of an internal conflict here, and we see that more clearly in chapter 4, which we discussed previously. Now, the terms that Paul uses here, grumbling and disputing, they could potentially shed a little bit of light for us on the nature of this conflict that's taking place here in Philippi. For instance, in the book of Exodus, We're told of the historical account of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And we're told that almost immediately after being delivered through the Red Sea, what do the Israelites begin to do? They begin grumbling and they begin complaining almost immediately. Turn to Exodus 15 with me for a moment. Exodus 15, verses 22 through 24. So you have this great song of deliverance in Exodus chapter 15. And then this is immediately what follows. In verses 22 through 24, it says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah," which means bitterness. "So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Look at Exodus 16, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" So the Israelites were miraculously delivered from Egypt, and almost immediately they began to question God in unbelief. They began to grumble. They began to complain. And the manifestation of that was grumbling against God's appointed leaders. The people grumbled at Moses. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Now, it's possible that the church at Philippi was experiencing something similar, where there was grumbling taking place against the leadership within that church. And for instance, think about the words in Philippians 2, verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit," right? Excessive ambition by challenging the authority of the church, perhaps. Also, in the salutation of this letter, Paul does a very curious thing. I don't know if you remember still, but he does a thing that he doesn't do in any other salutation. He mentions the overseers and deacons specifically. So it's very possible that the conflict in the church involved some sort of grumbling and complaining against the leadership in the church. We don't know for certain because it doesn't say, but it's very possible. Now, if that was the case, then Paul's allusion to Israel's grumblings in the wilderness has another implication as well. Ultimately, that grumbling and complaining is against God. In Exodus 16, verse 8, it says, "Moses said, 'This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord,' Moses says." So Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling and disputing, what fuels that kind of conduct? Selfishness, selfish ambition, and vain conceit. Grasping to possess, to hold on to something. The complete opposite of what Christ displayed, right? Though existing in the form of God, he did not consider it equality with God a thing to be grasped, right? So ultimately, all grumbling and disputing flows from a heart issue toward God. Now, let's think about the purpose of this command in verses 15 through 16. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." among whom you appear or shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." Now notice for a moment some of the similar themes that we see here and that Paul originally produced back in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. So look at Philippians 1, 9 through 11. He says, and think of some of the similarity of these things. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So he's kind of picking up on some of these themes. And the first adjective that we see in verse 15, back in chapter 2, verse 15, is this adjective blameless. And it seems to point, in this usage of it, to one's appearance before God at the coming of Christ. But why would one say that? In Philippians 1:10, the text that we just read, Paul uses the phrase blameless until, or perhaps better, blameless for the day of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, he says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So since Paul mentions the day of Christ in our context here in verse 16, it's very possible that he means something like that here with the first usage of this word blameless, because he reproduces it here in a moment, as you'll see. As one writes, "To be blameless before God is the task of Christians. It is possible because as those who are justified by faith, they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, whose fruit and operation is pleasing to God." So they're called to be blameless. But then these believers are also called to be innocent. In Romans 16:19, Paul says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." Innocent in what is evil. I want you to be pure with regard to evil. Now, in verse 15 here, Paul, he continues saying, "Children of God above reproach." And that's a very similar word to the blameless. "Children of God, blameless or above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." So notice here that they're called to be blameless once again, but this time before the world. This time they're called to be blameless before others, to be above reproach. In the midst of an unbelieving generation, right? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The word there is perverted, a crooked and perverted generation. They're called to shine as children of God. Now, this is very applicable, isn't it? Think about things we've been hearing about New York, about Virginia, about murdering a baby almost at the point of birth. Think about the depravity to which our country has sunk. I heard that even a lot of the liberal countries in Europe don't have as liberal laws regarding abortion, regarding the sanctity of life, as we do, as we are beginning to have here in America, and already do have in America. I mean, we live in a crooked and perverted world, a crooked and perverted generation. The way believers corporately behave in this generation, in this world, sets forth a witness to the world. They're in a pagan culture. These Philippians are in a pagan culture. We're in a pagan culture. A pagan culture fueled by selfish ambition, fueled by vain conceit. Again, this is something that we have very much in common. And in this culture, primarily driven by unbelief in this crooked and perverted culture, a twisted culture, a culture that's opposed to everything that's straight, a culture that rejects all of the spiritual values of living under the Lord God, a deformed and perverse and perverted world. In the midst of that darkness, the children of God are called to shine as lights. They're called to reflect the love and humility and compassion and selflessness and holiness of one who walks with the Lord. As our Lord Jesus Christ says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And again, even though Paul's emphasis here is on a corporate witness, that implies our individual witnesses as well. So Paul commands these believers to do all things without grumbling and disputing so that they might shine like lights in the world. Now in verse 16 of our text, Paul goes on to say, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. In the KJV here, it says, holding forth the word of life. And that makes sense in the light of the preceding context when you think about your witness holding forth the word of life. But the Greek here literally means to maintain a grasp on something. That's what it literally means. So Paul is speaking about them holding fast the word that brings life. And again, he's calling them to endure, to persevere, right? Like he already said, to stand firm, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That way, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, Paul can rejoice, since all of his labor will not have been in vain. Now, is Paul primarily, why is Paul concerned that he labored not in vain? Is he concerned for his own sake? Is the man who said in chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is he concerned about this for his own sake? Listen to what he says in Romans 15, verse 18. He says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. On the day of Christ, the Apostle Paul will boast in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, just as he always has, to the glory of God the Father. This is the one who is working in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now in verses 17 through 18, we have a final appeal by Paul to these believers based upon their mutual ministry. And he says, but even if I am being poured out, and you have a present here, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too rejoice in the same way, and share your joy with me. What an encouragement and what a humbling thing to think about how Paul poured himself out in the ministry. Think about the Apostle Paul, how deeply his ministry was characterized by loving sacrifice. To the Corinthians he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. To the Thessalonians, he says, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So Paul is an example of a selfless, humble servant for the sake of Christ. And even if he is presently being poured out for the sake of the gospel, even if he is presently being poured out as a drink offering, even if he is suffering imprisonment in Rome, even if he is potentially facing death, he rejoices. He rejoices still. And notice what else he says. He says that he is being poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. He tells the Philippians. He is being poured out literally on top of the sacrifice and service of the faith of the Philippians. They've already been sacrificing and serving for the sake of the gospel, and now Paul is being poured out upon them. So he's identifying with their suffering service and actually elevating it significantly. And notice how he couches all of the language here in language of worship. Now, we see this word sacrifice used in Philippians 4, verse 18. And Paul says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." We also see the word for service in Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. And Paul says, he says that Epaphroditus came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So Paul is speaking about their participation in the gospel, their support, their ministry to him. And he views it as a sacrifice of service equivalent to his own. And so he tells him, "I rejoice. I rejoice in my suffering for the sake of Christ. And I share with my joy for you all. You too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." You too are suffering for the sake of the gospel in Philippi. You're suffering persecution from opponents. You're suffering for the sake of the gospel, and yet you're still pouring yourself out in ministry. Rejoice with me. Rejoice with me, Paul says. So let's try and tie this all together here and recap as we wind down here tonight. In our text here, the Apostle Paul resumes his call for these believers to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he calls them to display that same humility that was in Christ and that was manifested in the obedience of Christ. He calls them to obey by working out their salvation with fear and trembling, to strive with careful concern, with trembling concern, to bring about their salvation because the holy, living God is the one working in them both to will and to work for his glory and for his own good pleasure. The one working in them is the living God. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. More specifically, he calls them to work out their salvation by refraining from grumbling or disputing. As God's beloved children, Paul says, you should shine. You should shine like lights in the midst of that pagan and crooked and perverted culture. Your love for one another should be so significantly supernatural that people pause and wonder what in the world is wrong with you. All right? And then you give them a defense for the reason of the hope that is in you. But even if Paul is being poured out as an offering on the top of the sacrifice and service of these Philippians, they can rejoice together. They can rejoice together to the glory of God. They can encourage one another in their ministry, in their mutual ministry, because they both know that they'll one day be vindicated when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. They'll together be vindicated, and their hope and joy are in him and in him alone. Now, that's a message, again, that is completely relevant for the church today and completely relevant for Christians today. It applies to every single believer. So may the Holy Spirit of God apply that truth to all of our hearts. May he apply it to all of our hearts, and may we all manifest the humility of Christ in our obedience to Christ by working out our salvation with fear and trembling, because the holy living God is the one working in us to produce the desires even to do so, to produce the will and the actual work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works to the glory of God. This is something that God does. And so in the light of that, in the light of the sovereignty of God, I'm going to be an Arminian, right? And tell you to work out your salvation. And there's no problem with the two, at least for the Apostle Paul. There's no problem with human responsibility on the one hand and divine sovereignty on the other. So may we all work so that the work of God is evident in our individual and our corporate witness before the world, so that we might shine like lights in the midst of a pagan world. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge here in your presence our complete unworthiness. We acknowledge our sinfulness and our inability to live up to your righteous standards. And so we give you thanks and praise for providing a righteousness for us through faith in Jesus Christ alone, a righteousness that we passively receive and do not work toward at all, as Paul so clearly told us in Romans chapter 4. And yet, in the light of this glorious salvation that you have begun to work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray, Father, that you would grant us the grace that we need to work out our salvation in the midst of this world, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified, and that the light of the gospel would both shine forth, and that we would hold fast to the truth of the gospel, that we might endure to the day of Jesus Christ our Lord, to the glory of your holy name. For it's in Christ that we pray. Amen.